We're still following this theme of seeking God. My text this morning is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 12, and verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your minds. This is a passage that we are familiar with, but this phrase came to my attention not so very long ago, and it spoke to me, and I thought I'm sure that this is also a lesson to be learnt in this particular series. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And that surely is an experience that sometime or another we have known, perhaps all of us here, most of us anyway, will have known of such times. Now, by the pursuit of God, we can mean two things. And the one that I always like to make sure, because not everybody's here at the same time, somebody may not have heard, that by when we say a person is seeking God, we usually think of that person whom the God is dealing with, and they're coming from darkness into light, and from the power of Satan into the freedom of the sons of God. And we see them taking interest, increasingly so. They may get upset, sometimes get angry, may go away for a while, but it's irresistible, and they will come back. And they will show further signs, and then we see them repenting of their sin and exercising faith in Jesus Christ. And when they come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and an experience, and they are embraced by our blessed Saviour, they receive his pardoning grace, and his righteousness is imputed to them. And there is a sense in which you can say, I have found God. I have found God through Jesus Christ, my Saviour. And in one way, that is the end of our journey. In one way, it is the end of our seeking. And I would never belittle that. But yet surely a work of grace begins from that very first act when God regenerates our immortal souls, or the disposition of the soul, where he regenerates the heart of the soul, and life is planted there, which expresses itself first in repentance, then in faith, then culminating conversion. But then it doesn't stop there. If we stop there, it's a strange thing, because the work of God continues, because he's preparing a people for heaven. He's preparing you, and he's preparing me for heaven. And he's doing that because he has ordained that the people should be in glory, and that we should have this position in heaven, that we shall be with him and have fellowship with him eternally. I cannot really imagine what that will be like. But it's something beyond our understanding and our imagination. But nevertheless, it is the plan of God that he so deals with us and purifies us and helps us and sanctifies us on life's journey. And in his time and in his way, he calls us to himself. And we're then able to say that the journey is over, but certainly is over when we receive our new bodies, and that the completion of our redemption of body and soul has taken place. And we shall be with him forever. Now then, I'm looking at that period. Since we are able to say, well, I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad, and came to a knowledge of grace. But we are only just new, newly born, newly converted. We are new, and we know very little. And as a little child has to learn to walk and to speak, and all the things that the child has to learn, so have we. And we grow in grace. And hopefully there will be increasing spiritual maturity in our lives. Sometimes we fail unexpectedly when we are well on the road. It can happen like that. And there are all sorts of circumstances in our lives. We've had many, haven't we, that we have looked at, when a Christian in his life is overwhelmed by circumstances and goes into a period of sorrow and desolation, and then God lifts him even when he's in that situation, and he will yet praise God. We've looked at many, many situations over the last 6 or 7 months or so. But this time I'm looking at one, and the picture really is this. It's still in the picture that we have here is of a race. We're often tried and tested. But it is possible in running a race to get weary and to faint in your mind. I can't cope, I can't run all these miles, and I'd like to rest on the wayside for a while. And he's taking this spiritually, is the writer to the Hebrews, and he's saying that can happen to a Christian, that there can be a situation or a circumstance in his life, it doesn't really matter what it is, you can put one there if you like, where he says, well, I have run well, but I don't know. I'm getting very tired, and I'm getting very weary. And the sorrows that have accumulated around me just now, that my mind is almost wilting with fear and anxiety. We almost lose sight of our Saviour. Now, that kind of situation, it is an understandable one, and one that happens probably sooner or later and sometime in our lives. And what should we do? And how can we lift ourselves up? And how can we be on course again? And how can we continue this race that is to be run? Well, that's what I have this morning. And so I just look at these scriptures, and I like little headings, and I hope that they're helpful to you. The first is this, the challenge of the Christian. The opening verses give an inspiring picture of the Christian life. And I think everybody that I know, and I certainly think myself, it is a wonderful picture. I read verses 1 and 2 in chapter 12. And he's saying this, that when we are living this Christian life, it's very much like, and he takes an example from athletics, and it's running a race. And so there are spectators, there are observers. But these are not idle spectators. These are not the mocking spectators in the Roman arena when Christians were being martyred and molested by terrible animals and so on. No, it's not that kind of thing. This is a great cloud of witnesses. You know, like this morning, our own congregation, there's another congregation of angels, and they help us to adore him. Never be unmindful of that he sends angels when we worship God. But he does more than that. He comes himself. And where two or three are gathered in his name, he is here. And that's a wonderful thing about a service. And that is why we are so careful and desire to eliminate all which is of self, and to be reverential in our attitude towards in the worship of God, in singing a hymn, giving it our most diligent attention and singing it spiritually. It doesn't really matter if we have a good voice or not. It doesn't matter. We are singing to him, and he hears us, and the reading of the scriptures and praying, so that we are worshipping God. But he's talking here of another congregation. And I don't know to what degree the writer means us to take it in a literal way. As if in chapter 11, you remember there was a noble army there of those who've gone on before. It's not meant to be comprehensive, but it's selective, and it's chosen all sorts of men and women, famous ones and others not so famous, of those who are in heaven because they had faith in God. And they with us will be together in Jesus Christ. That's a great collection of the saints of the old and those of the new will be together in Christ. But there is a congregation gone ahead already, and for all of us here, there's no one here who's not able to say that there are loved ones who love the Lord, and they're now at this moment praising God. And that congregation, we are surrounded by them. It's a strange and a rather beautiful thought. I don't want to press it too far or too hard. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. That being so, we should be encouraged. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, so that if we are running this race, once we have believed in our Lord, we are in the race. But we still are inclined to carry things that we had in our lives before. Things that shouldn't be there. Things that are not help. There may be interest. There may be even people or unworthy friends. I don't say that we break with people, but it's a different relationship now. You no longer give them your heart and your fellowship in that way. But we can be dragged down by all sorts of things that were in our past life and are still hanging about us. And he says that there waits. There waits. So if you're going to run, you don't run carrying two sacks on your back. If you want to run well, you put the sacks down. And also, we all have a particular area in our lives where we are more vulnerable. We are not all vulnerable in the same things. Some are given to a critical spirit. Some are given to some unfortunate lust. Some are given to being unkind, or to be able to say the sharp word. And that these things are still appearing. There are thousands of different things. And each one of us knows his own weakness or weaknesses. God will show them to us. They are sins that so easily beset us, because they were part of our life before. If we were very sarcastic and knew how to be very cynical, that can still hang about us. The sin that can so easily beset us. And so if we are to run this race well, the person who's going on with the Lord will listen to these words and say, "Thank you, Lord, for that word. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run." How? He doesn't say energetically particularly, but let us run with patience. Now, sometimes a person runs, and if he's got, say, a 10-mile run, a sudden spurt of enthusiasm at the beginning, and then he gets tired very quickly. An experienced runner knows that he will set his steady pace, and he will run with patience. And so we run with patience. This Christian life, demands will be made upon us, upon our time and upon our money. And how we should react to people that we would not normally get on with, and so on. We run with patience. And we might say, "Well, I don't like this particular line you have given me. Let me have a different kind of race." No, he sets before all of us the race that is set before us. He understands us and he knows us. And so he says, "No, this is your avenue. This is your line. And you will run along that track." And so the Christian knows that, and it is sound advice if we are to run well. He said, "Well, how am I going to do this, Lord? You told me to lay aside weights, and I know what my weights are. I'm trying to lay them aside. And I know what my besetting sins are." It can be sins in the mind. It can be all sorts of things where we can have fantasies of the mind and so on. He says, I know, Father, and I shall bring all these thoughts to the captivity of Christ, or whichever sin it is that so easily can come back to me. And I will endeavour by the grace of God to run with patience the race, Lord, that you set before me in my life. Have you anything else to say to me, Lord? Oh, yes. You will only be able to run this race if you keep your eye on Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Faith is made in heaven. Faith is a gift of God. And faith is planted in the heart of a believer long before exercise in faith in Christ. Then is brought to life and activated by the preaching of the word of God. And then we use that faith. But we are now going to run this race as a race of faith, looking unto Jesus. And if we can, never to take our eyes off him. Because if we do, we will be like Peter, that when he looked at the waves, he began to sink. And he cried for help. He forgot to keep his eyes on Jesus Christ. And it is the same for us in our lives as well. And he says, the important thing always is to consider him. We have here this remarkable verse, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself." So that if you're having any difficulty, then think of the race that he ran. Because he ran a race. And it is described here, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your minds. Well, what did he do, and what is his race? Well, it's put in the previous verse. Who for the joy that was set before him endure the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. That was his race. It was planned in glory. It's prophesied in the Old Testament. And during his life, he would refer to an hour. My hour is not yet come. So, undaunted and unwavering, he had set his gaze on Calvary. That was his destination. And so we look here, how is he going to do this? And we are told, he does it in this way. He looks at the joy that was set before him. Now, what is the joy that is set before him? The joy that is set before him is what the whole meaning is for. Why did God send his son into this world? So that he might have a people. So that he might have a company of redeemed people, and that they would be in glory and with him forever. And to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is the joy that they planned. They had this joy that men and women who would live in a sinful world would be redeemed, and that they would live to the glory of God, and they would be collected in time in glory, and that he would have the joy of seeing them worshipping God with a multitude of the angelic host. Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb, the thrice holy God. And that is the joy. So he knows what he's doing. That is the great objective he has of bringing us to glory. So now then, in everything that happened to him, when he was insulted by Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and what have you, betrayed by Judas and denied by Peter, and all us, the disciples, all of them, including John left, but John came back, and those who were his supporters from Hosanna and Hallelujah were shouting, "Crucify him!" Yet he went on, undaunted, unwavering, for the joy that was set before him. What had he got to do in order to achieve that? He endured the cross. Why the cross? Well, that was the means that was used. But in that crucifixion, there is a penalty paid for our sin. And I mentioned in my prayer, where God turns his back on God the Son, and the penalty for sin is paid. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then after that period of time, it is finished. And we know then that he had achieved, and it is vindicated by the resurrection. So he endures the cross. And as well as that, this is a powerful word here, endured the cross, despising the shame. He totally dismisses the shame of it, and the insult, and all that is associated with his insulting death outside the city wall, and on a rubbish dump, and in a place of skulls, despising the shame, and he achieves it. It is finished. And then we know the resurrection, and then of the ascension, and he's set on the right hand of God the Father. There he is now, interceding for us. And he gave us a glimpse of that in John 17, in that high priestly prayer. So we are able to say, we have a man in heaven who is the Lord of glory. So that if nobody else is praying for you, Jesus is. And that is a wonderful thing. So he says, when you are in trouble and you are feeling down, consider him who endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of God. So he's telling us to do that. So he's saying it particularly to those who are feeling daunted in the Christian faith. They're not like they were. Oh, they ran steadfastly and well, and they showed spiritual maturity. But somehow things began to happen and things went wrong. Maybe disappointment in the family. Maybe a wayward parents or a wayward child, whatever it may be, and difficulty upon difficulty, affliction upon affliction, until they begin to sigh with weariness and become faint-hearted. Or that their besetting sins are coming back again, and whatever it may be, all the weights that they used to carry, that they go back into that company for a while and take their eyes off our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and they become weary of the run. and become faint-hearted. They've taken their eyes off Jesus. And because they've taken their eyes off him, then they are stumbling and falling and hesitating. And waste maybe many years, and it could be the years that the locusts have eaten. They will be saved because they are the Lord's, but they're going through this period of wilderness or desolation that can happen to many, many Christian en routes. So he urges them, he's speaking to them particularly and saying, now you Christian people, I endured the cross for you. I despise the shame because of the joy that was set before me. And that joy that was set before me was to see you with my Father, with myself, with the Spirit, with the heavenly host, rejoicing and in glory forever, with joy unspeakable beyond any words in any language that may be described on earth. And that when you get there, God will wipe away all tears from your eyes. There will be no more pain or suffering or sorrow or any of the things that plague this wicked and this fallen world, and that you will be in eternal bliss. It is beyond our imagination. It is an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Come now, consider him. If you think you're suffering and having a tough time, then consider him. Then it's a little rebuke. Especially for these people. They hadn't known martyrdom, these particular people, more than we have. So it is applicable to us in a particular way. He says in verse 4, you have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You haven't had to be torn apart by lions and those kind of things. You haven't endured unto death, like other Christians have had to endure. You haven't had that, and yet you are fainting in your minds, and yet you are showing this weariness. So I am asking you to consider your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and turn your eyes upon Jesus, and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And I thought of this hymn. Why should I fear the darkest hour, or tremble at the tempter's power? Jesus vouchsafes to be my tower. Though hot the fight, why quit the field? Why must I either fly or yield, since Jesus is my mighty shield? So it is really, in these verses here, an encouragement where he's saying, go on, keep running, keep going, looking unto Jesus. I'm tired, Lord. I'm weary, Lord. I'm beset by difficulties, Lord. Well, consider your Savior and consider his difficulties and consider what he endured, and whatever you are enduring will fade into insignificance as compared to him. That's your challenge. Then he gives them an insight into something that is mysterious. And I want to put this gently and kindly, because it is not easy to understand. The chastening of the Christian. Now, we don't think that. God is saying, do you know sometimes I chasten you? Do you know sometimes I correct you? I don't do that with everybody. I don't correct those who are not my children. I chasten those who are my children, in order that they might learn. And so we have these remarkable words, which we would be, well, I think most people today, in nearly every Christian sphere I can think of, would be dismissive of them. But if you are able to take it, you can see the wonder of it all. The Christian who is going on in the Lord is aware of God's dealings, because he believes this. All things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Now, look at verse 5. There's an introduction. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. So he said, have you ever thought, in this time that you're feeling weary and faint-hearted, have you ever thought that this sometimes could be my dealing with you? But this is a terrible thing, Lord. I can't see anything pleasant in it, and it's breaking my heart. Well, I'm asking you to consider another principle, that I can use everything to my glory. And it may be that I am refining your heart. And we have a hymn, haven't you, that says, when grace has well refined my heart. It's not easy to take. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now you see, if you look at the life of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, he never said that when you come to him, that he never made it easy. In fact, you could say in a most reverent way that he was a great discourager. He would not encourage anybody to come if they thought, oh well, I'll come, yes, I think you're a nice person, I'll follow you. No, you said, count the cost. You'll have to take up your cross daily. And in a sense, you might say, well, what are you doing, Lord? Are you trying to frighten people away? That's a way to empty a church. What are you doing? Well, he says, I am doing something that they need to find out, and they need to know. Because my Father refines his people. My Father purges his people. My Father deals with his people. For what son is he whom the Father chasteth not? Take ordinary life. Can there be any reasonable and sensible father who will let his child get away with everything? Why does a father, and we're speaking of a balanced family, not the excesses that we hear of sometimes, but in the ordinary sense, when a child is misbehaving very badly, the father will give a warning and say, now don't you behave like that, that is very wrong. And if he persists, then there will be some form of punishment. Why does he do it? Ah, the little child is breaking his heart and is crying, and he thinks his father is cruel. But his father is not cruel. His father loves him and finds it very difficult to punish his son or his daughter. He finds it hard to do it. Why is he doing it? So that his son or daughter may grow up to be fine people. He has that in view. For example, let's just take any little illustration. Suppose we have a family with two or three children, and we're having visitors that we think very highly of, and which we feel very honoured that they come. The little boy, who is about 8 years old, kicks the leg of the man's wife. And the little daughter pulls out her tongue or spits, or does something like children do. And would the father say, aren't they funny? And they scream. He says, come here. You wait till later, and I'll have a word with you. Or we'll take them out immediately. Now, is he being cruel? No. He's teaching them manners. He's teaching them how to behave. Now, that's a silly kind of illustration, but you know what I mean. There's a kind of thing that happens. What father is there that doesn't chasten his son? It's common sense that you cannot have them have complete liberty to say what they like, to behave as they like, to be fussy about their food. I don't want this, and I don't want the other, and I want this, and I've got to have it. And they have a tantrum and scream. You know, they grow up to be the most vile people. Without any kind of limitation, without any kind of control. So he's saying here, do you think now that if an earthly father has to do that, can you not see that the heavenly father has far more work to do with us? Because we have been immersed in sin. Our minds have been completely colluded. And our whole way has been the way of the world. And our thinking can still be in the ways of avarice and greed and myself and what I like and how I feel and how I want. And many of the things that are composed in the Christian faith today are sent in that kind of way. I can't, I want, I will. Which shows really a spoiled kind of child rather than these great hymns. A sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand. They're robust and they're dynamic. And they represent a great God and a God who deals with his children. So we haven't got a sloppy faith. That once you're a Christian, you can behave as you like and do as you like. We have a Father who deals with us. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. If you have never known the rebuke of the Lord, can there be anybody that when he comes to the Lord that he's so perfect, there is no need for him to grow in grace? Our position is perfect, but our progression is a long one and a tedious one. He said, can there anybody think that if God does not deal with them, the reason why he doesn't deal, we might say, well, look, that man over there gets away with everything. Yes, says the Lord, but it's not my child. Like in ordinary life, you see a child behaving very badly and you feel you'd like to correct that child. You can't, because he belongs to somebody else. He's not your child. And he's saying here, they are bastards. They are not my children. I deal with my children. I refine my children. I correct my children so that they might be men and women of grace. And so that the radiance of my glory and my beauty might rest upon them. And that men might see that they are unmistakably Christian. He goes on then to say, furthermore, we have fathers of our flesh, he's just saying it again, which corrected us and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? When our fathers corrected us, we felt a little bit angry with him for a while, but then we began to see that Father was right. And we look back then upon our lives and we thank God for good fathers that were kind and yet corrected us and showed us the right way to behave in this world. And we reverence those fathers. How much more should we reverence the Father of spirits? Now, is comparing flesh and spirit here, the Father of heaven. How much more we should reverence him in his dealings with us and the disciplines that he exercises. For they, verily, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure. They corrected us, the ordinary father on the earth, in order that we might be decent little children, nice young people. They did it for their own joy and their own pleasure, which was right. But he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. He deals with us, not just for us to be lovely people, but in order that we might understand and that we might be partakers of something. And he calls it something that belongs to himself, that he might be partakers of my holiness. That's why I'm doing you. I'm teaching you to be holy. I'm teaching you to be separate from this world. I'm teaching you the way of sanctification. And because you are what you are, every now and again, a besetting sin will come back, or something or another, or a weight may come back, whatever it is, and you're weary, and you faint in your minds. And I tell you, I don't waste anything, says God. I am always working my purposes out. My eye never leaves you. My eye always is upon you. And I will not allow you to be tried more than you are able to bear, but will supply a way of escape. Then lastly, the choice of the Christian. Truly a child of God will allow himself to go under the authority of God. But when we have these periods of weariness and faint-heartedness, and I don't particularly want to describe any one, there can be so many in abundance. What we should do then, when we are weary and we are faint-hearted and we begin to neglect our devotion, private devotion with God, when our reading of the Bible becomes very brief and when our praying is indifferent and that we do not meditate upon his word or pour our hearts to him, we don't realize how much we grieve the Holy Spirit, or when we are neglecting the means of grace, or where we are forgetting to forbear and to forgive one another and to help one another along life's journey, and we are becoming weary and faint-hearted, whatever it may be. Now, he says, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Of course, we know that. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. That's a remarkable thing. You see, it's not negative. It may appear partly negative in God dealing. And I don't want to go into the way God can deal with us in so many different ways, in the ways that he causes us to halt sometimes and puts us out of action maybe from ordinary life, whatever it may be. And here come the dealings of God, and he wants us to learn something, and it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. We become partakers of his holiness. There is no easy path in the pursuit of godliness and holiness. It is not natural to us. We are in this world. We still are inclined to live like the world. In some ways, I will compete, I will have, I will want. Much can be the same. So godliness and holiness are not easy. You know, when you see a person running well, and you see a young man or a young lady, and they're running a great race, and it's so easy. And you can imagine yourself almost flying along with them and striding and following, and you think, well, it's so easy. How well they run. Or if you hear an opera singer just sweeping up to the high notes with such ease and with such elegance. But then, if you observe their lives, you'll see that the runner has got a trainer. And he says, a 4 mile run this morning before breakfast. And he goes along and watches him and times him. And then he says, I want you to do so many physical exercises. I see your arms are not strong enough, they need to be stronger, or a muscle in your leg and so on. And all sorts of complicated equipment that you have to spend hours. And yet the finished article is beautiful, where you see this person running so gracefully and so beautifully. Say, I could do that. Try. And you go, oh, I can't. And anyway, I'm getting on. You know, we can't do it. How do they do it? Behind that gracefulness in running, a months and years of strenuous exercise and strengthening of the body. So if you see a Christian living triumphantly and living gloriously, you might say, well, he does it with such beauty and ease, and whatever seems to come against him, it's not easily unaffected, but he reacts in such a way that is so beautiful, a response is so full of grace. I want to be like him, and I'll be like him. But you can't unless you are willing to put yourself under the authority of God and to be exercised by him. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto which they are exercised thereby. It's painful. The training is painful. But the finished product is beautiful. And the crown is glorious. See how this is linked up in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. God has something great in view. Why, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, everything we see, our clothes, our furniture, our house and so on, are temporal. You have to leave them anyway. But the things which are not seen are eternal. And are these things that are not seen real to us? God is a spirit. No man has ever seen God. Yet we believe in him. Are the eternal things real to us? And is the sacrifice of our blessed Savior real to us? Is his sinless life real to us? Is the price of our salvation real to us? Is our inheritance and our place reserved in glory real to us? So that whatever our situation is now, that we are able to rise, I am being exercised, God, in this painful thing now. But at the same time, somehow, I am proving thee more and more. It can be wasted. We can grumble, and we can weary, and we can faint, and can waste many years. And on the other hand, we can respond and say, I submit to the will of God. That's our choice. And if that is our choice, the fruit is beautiful. the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Righteousness and peace have long been associated one with one another. In Isaiah it was like this, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Or this, at the end of the race that we have, the race of the Christian faith, you have this in 2 Timothy 4:9, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but all them that love his appearing. So what God loves to see, he loves to see us running well. And so when he tests and tries us, that we hesitate for a while, and he says, now don't give up. Consider him that ran before you and went through the veil before you. Consider him. Pull yourself together. Think spiritually. The Lord, don't waste this, so that you'll be able to rise up triumphantly. And believers looking on shall say how they love their God and how they go on with their God and be triumphant in any affliction, whatever it may be. Wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. So don't let your hands flop down and your knees go wobbly. But run with patience the race that is set before you. And make straight paths for your feet. Don't wander about the place, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, and let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now there we are. What's he doing? If we're never running this race without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. His claim of salvation is questionable. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. But to be holy is painful. God exercises us. God deals with us. Let me give you an illustration. I must have given before. An old Welsh preacher called Philip Jones. And he had one famous illustration. There are a few I can remember. This one struck me most of all. I've used it in many of our meetings. He was talking about this kind of thing. And he talked about two very different oceans and two very different shores. And it's the example of South America. And I don't know how literally true this is, but it's an illustration. And he said, on the Pacific side, the storms are not as stormy. And so that on that coast, you have jagged rocks. And you cannot walk on that beach because it would harm and damage your feet very badly. Sharp and jagged edges. But on the other side, on the side of the Atlantic, it's a stormy sea and a wild sea. And it batters upon the rocks of the beach until they are rounded, like they are around our coast, our stormy beaches. The stones are rounded because in those storms the edges have been taken away and we have been made smooth. People who never submit themselves to the authority of God are sharp and have no sympathy or understanding. But those who are submitted to the authority of God and his ways are wondrous kind and very patient. It's a very lovely picture, very beautiful one. He tries us, he refines us, he teaches us, so that we shall become unmistakably Christian and holy and godly men and women. Why should I fear the darkest hour, or tremble at the tempter's power? And Jesus vouchsafes to be my tower, though hot the fight, why could the field? Why must I either fly or reel, since Jesus is my mighty shield? When creature comforts fade and die, worldlings may weep, but why should I? Jesus still lives and still is nigh. I know not what may soon betide, or how my wants shall be supplied, but Jesus knows and will provide. Though sin would fill me with distress, the throne of grace I dare address, for Jesus is my righteousness. Though faint my prayers and cold my love, my steadfast hope shall not remove, while Jesus intercedes above. Against me earth and hell combine, But on my side,
now listen,
against me, earth and hell combine, everything is thrown at me. But on my side is power divine. Jesus is all, and he is mine. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners, that endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. What is our joy? To be with him. So if we are in these difficult times, whatever they may be, whatever circumstance, we will not faint. We will not be weary. We pick ourselves up and go on looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thee. Thank thee for thy goodness and all that thou art to us. Help us, Father, to run with patience the race set before us, for thy name's sake. Amen.